The reading is taken from the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Mark, chapter 3, starting to read at verse 1. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray together. Our gracious God, as we see the seriousness of human antagonism to your word and rule, we ask that you will have mercy upon us this day. We ask that what we know not, you will teach us in our ignorance. We ask that what we have not in our poverty, you will give us. And we ask that what we are not in our weakness, you will make us by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the ministry of your word. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And Mark chapter 3, verse 6. We're going to look at only one verse today. It's a very chilling one. It's a very harsh verse, and in some ways I should quite like to avoid it. But we're going to look at it today because it will prepare us, I think, for an understanding of this part of the of St. Mark's Gospel where we're studying in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Mark 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. I'm not actually going to study this particular story, which we shall be looking at in a fortnight's time, quite one of the most dramatic stories of all in Mark's Gospel, verses 1 to 6. I simply want you to look at verse 6 today, this unholy alliance between the religious establishment, if you like to call it that, and the secular establishment, as they sit down in committee to decide how they can get rid of Jesus. Now, the title of this series, in case you should be new to us on Tuesday, is called The Original Jesus. And underneath that, I had printed, "And How to Follow Him." So I suppose the assumption, when I put that down on the card at the beginning, was that if you discovered who the original Jesus really was, you would want to follow him. And indeed, I do believe that. But there is another side to it. It seems that if you discover who the original Jesus is, you may well at the same time be antagonized by him. It seems to me that the preacher has a real temptation. The preacher has a temptation to emphasize all the glorious attractions of the gospel story and to leave out the harsher side and the shadows. And I must avoid that temptation, and therefore I must face up to verse 6. Now, I can't do more than introduce verse 6 to you today under the title of Jesus' enemies. You sometimes hear it said of a person that he was a man without an enemy in the world. And I want to say right at the beginning that you could never say that of the original Jesus. You could never say of him that he was a man without an enemy in the world. It is very strange, isn't it, in view of all that we've learnt about Jesus, that that should be so. Because if you have followed through chapter 1 and chapter 2 so far, leave alone all the other chapters that we may well come on to later, in the gospel, then you would have to agree with me that he is the best and wisest man who ever lived, whatever other claim he might make for himself. We've seen already some of the wonderful deeds that he did. We've seen how he, in a very few months, rid his land of demonic power and influence, and, for example, all sickness. What a joy that must have been. That's when you were getting up this morning, you heard of that little child coming in from Moscow to London with, I suppose, just a very slim hope that the experts at Great Ormond Street might cure it. What a great joy it'll be if they manage to do that. But just multiply that 1,000 times and then 1,000 times more. People of every age in Galilee in those few weeks and months being freed of every oppression that there is of mind and body and estate. So much so that in the Gospels we read continually after these stories of the astonishment of the crowd, the amazement of the crowd, and their admiration for Jesus. And yet, alongside it, I'm bound to tell you what so far really has remained hidden, that alongside it, with the astonishment and the amazement and the joy and the admiration, there was great offense. Now, I believe this to be a true response to the gospel when we understand it. Sometimes when I've taken a university mission, I've made this point in the middle of the week. I said, if you've been listening night after night to what I've been telling you about Jesus, the original Jesus, you will find arising in your heart a tremendous attraction to him, such as you never really felt before. You've been drawn to him. But at the same time, you will know also that you are being repelled by him. Something puts you off. Something warns you. Don't have this man to reign over you. Now, this juxtaposition of feelings is something that is very strange, but it always happens when we meet the real Jesus. I've actually started making a collection of these things in the gospel. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Turn over a page to chapter 5, verse 15. Now, there in one sentence is a beautiful description of what it means for a demoniac to be set free by Jesus. Verse 15 says, they came to Jesus and they saw the demoniac, perhaps the most appalling figure in the Gospels, gripped by every kind of evil. They found him sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. Beautiful description. Three simple participles. Seated, quiet. Clothed, no longer naked. Sane, no longer troubled with every kind of torment of mind. And then what do you read in verse 17? They begin to beg Jesus to depart. You see the juxtaposition of those two? Here is a man able to do these wonderful things, and yet they want him to go. It's too costly. Look over one more page, chapter 6, verse 2. He goes to his old hometown. He makes a return journey to the synagogue of his boyhood. And when he starts to preach there, the people are absolutely astonished. Never heard a sermon like it. And they say in verse 2, where did this man get all this? What is the wisdom given to him? What mighty works are wrought by his hands? See, there are no doubters in the synagogue about the miracles. His contemporaries knew perfectly well that he did these things. And yet in verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. They doubt about him. See, again, this extraordinary juxtaposition of amazement and admiration on the one hand, and yet a steadfast and stubborn refusal to yield to his claims. So then, right at the beginning of the story of Jesus Christ, we find that though he deserves to have the whole world as his friend, he has, in fact, many enemies. I want to rub that home to you, because you hear people so carelessly talking today. You sometimes hear people saying, well, of course, I can't agree with the church, or sometimes I say, I can't stand the church, but I do admire Jesus. I want to warn you, if you find yourself saying that kind of thing, do you really admire Jesus? If you actually knew what he said and what he claimed and what he wanted of you, would you go on admiring him? Would you remain a friend if you knew the true gospel, or would you become an enemy? Well, now let's look at our verse today. Let's see where it fits into its context. It is actually a summary verse. If your translation is printed as mine is, you will see there's a gap after verse 6, showing that the translators realized that the chapter division should come there, really. And the stories that have led up to that started at the beginning of chapter 2, a string of stories with this great summary at the end. Now, the string of stories that begins at the beginning of chapter 2 are called by modern commentators the conflict stories, which is, I think, a very good description of them. Because in this string of stories, we see a growing hostility towards the claims of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to stop on those stories. We've already looked at some, and we'll look again at others next week. I want just to draw out one thing that is in common with them all. It's something, actually, that is very modern. You will know, as you watch the telly, there's somebody is there who is disliked. And often these people are those who are attacking evils in our society, someone like Mrs. Whitehouse. If Mrs. Whitehouse should dare to show her face on the telly, there will always be, whether there are a group of hostile questioners around her. Why do you do that? Why do you say that? You can guarantee it. It's part of the way in which the producers, isn't it, make the thing, draw a crowd. Now, you find that in these conflict stories in chapter 2, and I'd like you to follow them with me as I just show you the hostile question in each case. And I want you to notice something. You know how it is with the Queen, that nobody will attack the Queen. They always attack her advisers. It's always so with great people, isn't it? People don't go straight for them. You don't go straight for the chairman, you see. You start questioning his bankers or his advisers or his accountant. You get a picture here, rather a snarling, snapping animals around an animal that they've isolated in the bush, snapping, but not quite wanting to attack. Now you follow it with me. Verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak thus? It's blasphemy. They don't bring it out in the open, it's just in their hearts. They're muttering together in a corner. Next story, verse 16. The scribes see him eating with these sinners and say, why does he eat with tax collectors? But they don't say it straight to him, they say it to his disciples. You see, it's very characteristic. You go around the back and you start hammering away at the outer circle. What's he doing this for? Verse 18. Here again we find people coming and asking the question, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast and your disciples don't? I don't want you to worry about the particular dispute. But you see the hostile question. You're not doing what everybody else does. Verse 24. And the Pharisees now say to him, now they come right to him. And they approach him and they say, look, look what your disciples are doing. It's not lawful. Only this particular lion is not wounded. With one roar and one swipe of his paw, he scatters them in disarray. And we shall see that in particular next week in chapter 3, in verse 4 and 5, when he asks the question in his turn, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good? And they're silent and are scattered, shrink away. See, it's a remarkable picture of growing hostility, which in a great climax he silences. And then Mark gives us this verse 6. As a result of this great confrontation, this declaration of war that happened in the synagogue, you see, when Jesus comes, there's not peace in the church, but war. The Pharisees and the Herodians take counsel to destroy him. Now, I want to look at these two groups for a moment. I'm going to spend a very short time on the Herodians because it doesn't seem to me, as I look at verse 6, that they were the people who took the initiative. And the Herodians don't appear very much in Mark's Gospel, but what is said about them is very straightforward, and I think it's so obvious, I only need to spend a couple of minutes on it. You will find the result of the Herodians' antagonism in Chapter 1, verse 14a. You probably didn't notice it as we passed it. Verse 14a of chapter 1 says, after John was arrested, Jesus came preaching. Why was he arrested? Well, we learn that. Curiously enough, Mark keeps the reason for that until chapter 6. because it's at that moment that he wants to tell us something about the rejection of the message of Christ. And in chapter 6, he slips back into the early part of the story, and he tells us in verse 17 of chapter 6 that Herod Antipas, King Herod, had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he'd married her. He'd committed adultery. What happened when he committed adultery? Verse 18, John said to Herod, this was long before, of course, chapter 6, this was right at the beginning of the story, John said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, that was a sermon that everybody could understand. No complicated theology at all. You have done wrong. And I get the feeling when I read that story that Herod had actually never heard a true preacher before. See, if you live in palaces and protected places like that, you never really do. The kind of establishment preachers that you hear are usually booming about inner city deprivation or police brutality at home and abroad. But they very seldom roll up their sleeves and attack the sins of the establishment in plain language and say, you're greedy or adulterous or whatever it is. And I think that Herod is absolutely fascinated. Seems so from the story, doesn't it? Because although his new wife has got a grudge against John and wants to kill him straight away, she couldn't because Herod feared John, verse 20, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was much perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that human nature? It's as though he's caught on his board a very rare specimen, a true preacher of the Word of God. Don't often meet them. And the true preacher tells him the truth. You're an adulterer. No one's ever spoken to him like that before. You want you in the prison cells, palace cells. After 24 hours, he sends somebody to bring him from the cells up into the palace chapel. I want you to give me another sermon. Remarkable, isn't it? You thought he'd had enough of it by now. No, but you see, there's something compelling, isn't there, about the real Word of God? To hear the truth at last is something very refreshing. But so characteristic of his type, there are so many senior men in the city like this. When he heard, he was much perplexed. He heard him glad, never made up his mind. Here's a man, Herod, you see, who has to make decisions every day of his life. And he hears the gospel for the first time in his life. He can't make a decision about it because he says, now what happened if I actually do anything about this? So his wife takes the decision out of his hands. Many men let their wives make those decisions for them. It's not a very wise thing to do. We're meant to make these decisions for ourselves. Now you see, there's no attraction in the preaching of the gospel to the Herods if we want to hold on to our sins. But it seems as though just for a moment Herod realized that his sins were holding on to him. And that's the moment of hope, isn't it? When a man suddenly realizes that the gospel could set him free. But he dithers, comes to a few Tuesday lunch hours, and then just gives it up. But the antagonism of the Herodians, you see, is very, very straightforward, isn't it? Anybody can understand that. That's the antagonism of the man who's going to go on being an adulterer. He's going to go on being a cheat. He's going to go on being a liar. So naturally, he doesn't want the gospel. You see, let's go back to our verse. See, what I think is so frightening about chapter 3, verse 6, is not that the Herodians take counsel against Jesus. In the end, the Herodians must take counsel against him. In the end, you see, if the church gets too strong, the Herodians are bound to take action. But why does the religious establishment also show itself to be antagonistic to Jesus? Now, I think that's quite a difficult question to answer. I don't think I know all the reasons for it at all, but I want to give you two in the very few seconds and minutes that we have left. Let me summarize them in these two ways. You see, this really does worry me. I hope it worries you. I don't know all the answers to it. But it worries me when the church is antagonistic to the gospel. Doesn't it worry you? When the church and Jesus Christ don't mix. And that's exactly what he's saying, isn't it, in verse 21 and 22. Those pictures we'll come on to next week. You see the new wine and the old wineskins. His new life is bursting out, and the church can't comprehend it and is antagonistic to it. Now, it seems to me that Jesus is denying to the church of his own day two things that he goes on denying to the church in our day, and it makes him very unpopular in certain circles. First, he denies to the church of his own day their righteousness before God because of the law. The church of his own day wanted to believe in the universal religion of mankind. I touched on this last Tuesday. That is righteousness through law-keeping. The symbol of that is the figure on the top of the Old Bailey, isn't it? Justice with the scales in her hands. Pagan religion says, I must fill in by merit and law-keeping enough to push the scales down that side. Religion by law-keeping makes out God to be a hard taskmaster, like the God of the pagans. And I've got to do my stuff. I've got to give him his due. I've got to meet his demands. And if I meet his demands, then I can have a claim on him. And we have this remarkable illustration of the Sabbath. You see, to them, the Sabbath was an example of something that they did for God. Whereas to Jesus, the Sabbath was an example of something that God had given to men in his great pity. Sees our need for it. Yes, he sees the need of lots of city men for it, doesn't he? He sees their tremendous need to stop, their tremendous need to rest from the demands of the world, their tremendous need for one moment to give attention to the things of God, but they can't. And God says, stop it. Listen to my word. Stop thinking all the time about money and materialism and advancement and promotion. God's pity that does that. It's a gift of grace. Well, these gifts are things that we so desperately need. But the religious people of the day had turned it all upside down. They had turned religion into a matter of establishing my own righteousness before God. And secondly, it seems to me that Jesus denies them their authority over men. See, it was of the very essence of the Pharisees to believe that they had the keys of the kingdom. And when the church departs from Christ, it begins to build up a claim of its own authority. It may be a great church with a great organization and a great name, or it may be some tiny sectarian house church, but it begins to claim that it has the keys of the kingdom, and only if you join us will you be able to unlock salvation. Always very disturbing to me when I hear those kind of claims. Because the message of chapter 2 of Mark's Gospel is that there's only one person who has the authority to bring us into the kingdom of heaven, only one person who has the authority to give us forgiveness. That authority doesn't lie in the hands of any man, however august his position may be in the church. It lies only in the hands of Jesus Christ. The church cannot give it to me. We need to attack, don't we, clerical pretensions very often. Do you remember what John the Baptist said? Not time to look back to it now. He said, I can baptize you, but I can't baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I can make you wet if you come to the River Jordan. I can drench you with water, but having done that, that's all I can do. My friends, that's all the church can do for you. It can drench you with water, it can give you the bread and wine, it can do these things. But it can't open the kingdom of heaven to you. Only Christ has that key. I've got to go to him. And in doing that, I state my liberation from all the claims of the church over me. The church is not my master. Christ is. You see what Jesus is doing? He's breaking every fetter. He demands that the Herodians give up their sin. He's demanding that the Pharisees give up their pride. And he demands of you and me that we give up our sin and our pride. And when he does that, we no longer remain his friends. We become his enemies. It's very, very important to know that. As you look at the cross, you see, you've got a picture there, yes, of the love of God for sinners, but what sinners? Because the symbol of the cross tells me that man, given a chance, will crucify his Lord and Savior. I want to tell you that lurking in your heart is a desire to crucify your Lord and Savior. And only when you realize how black and dark and antagonistic your heart is to the claims of Christ will you look at that cross and say with amazement, and yet still he loved me. Still he's willing to save me, even though, given a chance, I would destroy him. Well, I wonder if you believe that. Let's pray that we shall believe it. Lord, our hearts are chilled by this verse. We'd like to overlook it, as we see that man's pride and sin was affronted by the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we see both in the church and the world today that our pride and sinfulness is grossly affronted by the claims of Jesus. And we ask that we may recognize that the offense he gives us is a necessary offense to bring us to our senses, and that beyond that offense there is that grace that would turn the enemy into a friend, and so subdue the hearts of many today in this church, we pray. Turn many an enemy into a friend of Christ. May someone surrender this very day to the claims of your Son. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.